This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation.
Gracious Father, we read in your holy word that you are incredible beyond anything that we've ever encountered in this world, in this life. We pray with our brother from long ago, King David, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Father, we are here this morning as a group of worshipers, of Bible students. We have come here to contemplate the high and sublime and deeply personal subject matter of your great love for us. Please, Father, I ask right now that you would push back all the distractions, whatever stresses each one of us may be bearing, whatever shame, whatever guilt has weighed upon our hearts, Lord. Give us purity and innocence before you right now by the forgiveness that we find in Jesus, so that there can be a clear passageway from the mind of the Spirit into our minds, into our hearts. Help us now, Lord, to see from your perspective, who are you? How do you think? How do you feel? What are you up to in human history, and specifically with us right now? Open our minds to you through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just get right into it. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And you're going to want to also have your Acts at a glance chart or single page outline before you. You should have received this last night. If not, they're available. Make sure you pick one up today. We'll be referring to a couple of items on that chart. So get those two things handy. You've got your Bible open to Acts chapter 2. You've got Acts at a glance, just very readily available to you. As long as I live, I will never forget a young lady named Esther that I had the privilege of meeting a number of years ago. She was just 27 years old when I met her. She came to visit her family in the United States. She was from Mexico. And we had close friends, and they regarded her very, very highly and wanted her to have an opportunity to encounter the Lord. Now, I need to tell you something about her background. When she was brought to my house to have some visits, she was recently a medical graduate. She was a highly educated young lady, and she was a very staunch atheist. She wanted nothing to do with God and didn't believe in God's existence. It seemed to her to be a very, very elementary, self-preserving kind of fear mechanism for human beings. This is how she explained it to me through her translator. Now, all this had to go through a translator because she didn't speak a word of English. And all my Spanish I learned at Taco Bell, and that's not enough to preach the gospel. So as we were there opening the word together, I was completely dependent on her cousin Juan Gonzalez. He was a friend of ours, and we had had many times studying the Bible with him and with his family. And here they were with their cousin and wanting desperately for her to understand what was making their hearts sing and throb with excitement. So days went by of the laborious task of going through the translator, just communicating line by line by line by line. And she wasn't buying any of it. But something was going on. We were building a relationship. I could tell from the body language and the laughter and the interaction that we were having that even though she didn't believe in my God, and even though she found all of it really untenable, we had a connection. We were becoming friends. But she just kept shrugging off all the information that I was trying to share with her. Well, then it was coming to the end of her visit. We had just a couple of days left, and I was speaking at an event like this. And I said, hey, Esther, again, through Juan, would you come over to this event and just hang out for a couple days? You don't have to attend all the meetings, but maybe mine and Juan can sit there and translate for you and see if anything that I share there makes sense. Well, we were friends now, so she agreed. She came to the event, to the camp meeting, and she sat from where I'm standing here, just slightly off to my right here, and Juan was there translating word for word through some of the meetings. But there was one particular subject that I had particularly prepared for her. And I knew that this subject would have the potential to penetrate through her mind, through her intellect, into her heart, if she could somehow grasp it. I was so prayerful about it, so engaged with the Lord to the purpose that she would hear this presentation. So as I sat there, chairs on the stage, and knowing that I was about to speak and watching her, giving a smile and a nod, and in my mind thinking, where is Juan? He's not here. He needs to be here. This is the meeting that's for her. And he never came. I had no choice but to keep the schedule. I stood up, and kind of with a sigh and disappointment, I just launched in to the subject. I preached my heart out and occasionally looked down, and there was Esther giving knowing glances, paying attention, and I thought, huh. Sure looks to me like she understands what I'm saying. No, that's not the case, and I just kept preaching. The meeting was over. She was quivering with excitement. She rushed to the front. I stepped down with her, and we began to have a conversation. She was trying to tell me something in really fast Spanish. Have you ever heard that? Through tears. And I couldn't understand anything she was telling me, and here comes Wandering Juan, her cousin. I was so angry at him that I had to repent shortly thereafter because I am a Christian after all. I said, where were you? That meeting was for her. And I'm going on, and she's interrupting. And I said, what is she saying? And then Juan's eyes begin to brim with tears. And he says to me, this is amazing. She is explaining to you right now that everything that you said, she heard in her mind in Spanish. She understood all of it. I said, I don't believe that. Yeah, that was my... Can you believe it? I said, Juan, tell her to tell me what I preached. Not all of it, word for... What was the point? And she began with excitement to explain the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary on her behalf. She gave her heart to the Lord. She flew back home to resume her medical career, and a matter of just months later, I got the word from Juan that Esther, just 27 years of age, had died. I knew of a certainty that God had a particular interest in her, as he has in every single person on earth. God saw one opportunity, a body of subject matter, that knowing her and knowing the subject matter, knew that it would penetrate her heart and bring her to the clearest possible opportunity. And God just reached down and did something to transcend the language barrier. In Acts chapter 2, we have an explanation of what Esther and I were experiencing in that moment. In the story of Pentecost, we have the account of the Holy Spirit coming with massive power upon the people who were gathered together for one purpose. They were unified in prayer with a desire to make the gospel known to humanity. Read the account with me in chapter 2 of Acts, verses 1 through 6. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided what, everybody? Tongues, divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were what? They were confused. Note that word carefully. They were confused because everyone heard them speak, say it out loud, in his own language. God is doing something here, and he's doing it for a specific purpose. The whole point of the gospel is communication. There is something taking place in which God wants human beings to understand. Now think about this for a moment. If God is love, and that is the major premise of Scripture, if God is love, then God by character, by necessity, essentially is a communicator. Anybody have a friend? Anybody married? Anybody have children? Communication is the medium through which love moves from one person to another. We tell one another things in order to express our interest in the other. Am I right? So communication is vital to the expression of love for the building of any relationship. God is love, therefore God is a communicator, therefore we have the Bible. We have the gospel. We have Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. God is interested in communicating with these people. There are things he wants them to understand. Now, there is a historic background to what's taking place here. That historic background harkens all the way back to Genesis 10 and 11. Go there with me to Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10 and 11 gives us the account following the flood of the divisions of the human race and the building of the Tower of Babel. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. So that's how the story begins, with the sons of Noah. Now, on the back wall here, you can't see it, and I don't necessarily want you to turn around, but as a study tool during the week, something you can just casually examine, I've hung a poster which outlines the entire history of the world and shows the divisions of the human race straight from Adam and Eve to Babel and then onward to the time in which we live approximately. So I want to invite you to just examine that as you have opportunity. What's happening here in Genesis is the flood has occurred. Human beings were specifically dealt with by God for the purpose of preserving the human race. Back in Genesis chapter 6, God said, "The end of all flesh has come up before me because of their violence." In other words, the human race is teetering in the balance between continuing and extinction. And God intervened with the flood in order to preserve the human race. The human race was preserved with Noah and his sons. And history unfolds from that point forward through these three sons. When we come to chapter 11, we see that almost immediately, human beings pool their resources of knowledge, their talents, their ingenuity. They come together for the purpose of building a tower that will reach unto heaven. Now, if you read the account in Patriarchs and Prophets, you discover that two things were going on here psychologically and spiritually. Two things. Number one, the people were building a tower to reach unto heaven because they did not believe the promise of God that there would never be another flood. So they were trying to preserve themselves by building an edifice that they could escape to if there were another universal flood. So there was unbelief involved. Secondly, as you read the account in Genesis 11, you see in verse 1, notice this carefully, now the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And then God tells us that there's a problem with this. Verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a tower, the people said, a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. Verse 6, and the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do? How now nothing that they purpose will be withheld from them. So what is God doing in the confusion of the languages? He's stopping the purpose that they have embarked upon to build the tower, because God knows that when human beings collaborate with their resources and their various talents, that great wickedness can result, and he again is intervening to prevent them. He says, now what's going to be withheld from them to do? They can do anything. So I'm going to confuse their languages in order to stop their purposes of unbelief and rebellion, and again, the pandemic spread of evil that made the flood necessary. When we fast forward now to Acts chapter 2, we have an incredible account of God now reversing the curse that was brought upon the peoples of the Tower of Babel, the human race, for the confusion of their languages. Why? Because now God is communicating the gospel with clarity. Now that Messiah has come, and there is the body of knowledge, the body of data that composes the gospel, now God is intervening and finds it necessary to break the language barrier so that all can be communicated with effectively. So the curse of Babel is being reversed at this point. When we come down to verse 11, we read these words after naming the various language groups and peoples. In verse 11, the people said, we hear them speaking in our own tongue. And notice the subject matter, the wonderful works of God. This is crucial to understand, because the gospel is all about the works of God. The gospel is not centered on the works of human beings. The gospel is not about what we have done, can do, or must do in order to earn God's favor. The gospel is all about what God has done in Christ for us. Now, the difference is absolutely vital. I was recently at a camp meeting where I had the privilege of hearing the story that was told by a couple that has had a very hard life. They've known nothing about the gospel or the Lord for their entire existence as human beings. Now they're in their 40s. Their names, Jason and Don. As I sat up front preparing to preach, they told their story. And as their story was told, I was amazed at what came out of their mouths. We didn't know anything about the Lord, they began to explain, and everything we did know was distorted and ugly. And so we ran from the only God that we knew into drug addiction. But then as they gave their testimony, just out of nowhere, Don said, something remarkable is happening, because Jason, my husband, has road rage, something fierce. Their two children were there. She said, we didn't even want to go anywhere with him in the car because it was such an uncomfortable experience. He'd be honking and yelling and screaming and swerving at people, just out of control rage and anger. And then she testified. She said, but somehow, and I don't know how it happened, but I know that this must be the truth, because that's all gone. He's not like that anymore. And he just kind of put his hands up and he said, yeah, I don't know what happened. I want you to notice something here. He didn't focus on his sin and through strivings try to overcome it. He focused on Jesus and the gospel and the thing that held him bound fell off. And he was free. He was released. The focus of the gospel, according to verse 11, is on the wonderful works of God. As the apostles are preaching, and people hear in their own language, when they testify what they were hearing from the apostles in their own language, they didn't testify, we heard what we have got to do or must do or have to do. No, when they preached and we heard them, we heard about the wonderful works of God. The achievements of God in Christ are the impetus and power for all true, deep, and lasting transformation and change. The story of John Wesley is very helpful in this regard. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, you're familiar with him. John Wesley had been preaching for years. He had been striving for years. In Great Controversy, 256 describes his experience. Notice the language carefully. Through long years of wearisome and comfortless striving. Was this guy serious about his relationship with God? Was he striving? Yes, he was. Years of rigorous self-denial, of reproach and humiliation, Wesley had steadfastly adhered to his one purpose of seeking God. Now he had found him. Now, after years of preaching, after years of striving, now Wesley had found him. And what did he find? And he found that the grace which he had toiled to win by prayers and fasts, by alms deeds and self-abnegation, was a what? That was his great discovery. That was the epiphany. That was the paradigm shift for Wesley after years of Christian experience. After years of preaching, suddenly it dawns on him. Everything I've been striving to gain is a gift from God by his grace. Once established in the faith of Christ, his whole soul burned with desire to spread everywhere a knowledge of the glorious gospel of God's what? Free grace. He continued his strict and self-denying life, not now as the, say it out loud, ground, but the results of his faith. Not the what? The root, but the fruit of obedience. The grace of God in Christ is the foundation of the Christian's hope, and that grace will be manifested in what? Obedience. Wesley's life was devoted to the preaching of the great truths which he had received. What was that great truth? Justification through faith in the atoning blood of Christ and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, bringing forth fruit in a life conformed to the example of Christ. Isn't that remarkable? Do you see the chronology of the experience in Wesley's experience? Do you see it? Striving, toiling to win, to earn, suddenly it dawns on him through a series of personal events. It's a gift from God. And as soon as the understanding of God's grace entered his thinking, he was liberated. He was free. And what happened in his experience? Now the whole thing was turned on its head. Now obedience, the striving part, all the effort part, became fruitful. And that fruitful experience was now the result of something else. Striving and efforts at obedience are not an end in themselves. They're not the starting point even. Obedience, victory, overcoming sin, everything that pertains to the human half of the equation is predicated on the forgiveness, the mercy, the pardoning love of God in Christ. The power For all future victory and obedience is in the love of God. So if the love of God is the impetus and the motivation that produces this thing that we strive for, where does our focus need to be? Where do we need to ponder and search and understand the love of God as the producer of the obedience and the victory in the future? What did the people hear at Pentecost? As the apostles preached, verse 11 again, what did they hear? The wonderful works of God. The focus was on the achievements of God in Christ. And that produced the experience that the people then had. Go down to verse 22 now. As we move through Acts chapter 2, we encounter the message itself, the wonderful works of God manifested in Christ. Look at verse 22 as the preaching of Peter continues. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So as Peter's preaching, the focus is on the life. Jesus did, what does he say? Many wonderful works, many deeds, miracles, signs, and wonders. And notice he says, God did these things through Jesus. Jesus had come into our world as a real man, as a human being, having laid aside his divine powers and prerogatives. We could say it this way, he put them in remission. He came to our world fully God, 100% divine, but the divine powers that would cause him to transcend the experience of humanity and the experience of the cross that is coming to him, those powers he put in remission. He laid them aside. He really actually condescended to become a human being and submitted himself to all the limitations of our humanity. And so Peter says, God did these things through him. Jesus wasn't exercising his own personal omnipotence in these miracles and wonders. He was a human being tapping into the omnipotence of the Father and of the Holy Spirit to perform his miracles. Jesus didn't come into our world transcending the space barrier. He wasn't geographically everywhere all the time at once. He did not retain an exercise of his omnipresence. And Jesus, when he came into this world, the scripture testifies of him, had laid aside his omniscience. The Bible says of him in the Gospel of Luke that the child grew not only in stature, physically, biologically, but the child grew how? In knowledge and in wisdom. That means that Jesus, in his human experience, had laid aside the power of omniscience. He accessed knowledge the same way we access knowledge, either by study, by being taught by his mother, by his father, by searching the scriptures, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus is called a prophet in scripture. Now, he's God. He's more than a prophet. But he was, in fact, in his human experience, a prophet, meaning the prophetic gift was in play in his experience. He was accessing information through God revealing it to him. So when Jesus prophesied of his resurrection in the Gospel of John chapter 10, and he said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself, and I'm going to take it up again, Jesus qualified how he knew he would be resurrected by saying, this commandment I have received from my Father. The Father told me I'm going to be resurrected, therefore I'm prophesying of it. Jesus wasn't prophesying, wasn't telling of his resurrection because he was simultaneously on earth as a human being and with omniscience transcending the whole event from eternity, looking down and saying, no sweat. No, there was sweat, great drops of blood. And as those great drops of blood in Gethsemane came forth from his pores, there was an agony of a sense of distance and separation from the Father that was actual. It was real. And he wasn't transcending it with omniscience or omnipresence. He was there in that moment, experiencing the weight of the sin of the whole world. Peter preached, and we are to understand in the gospel, that the mighty works that we see performed in Jesus, that God the Father did those things through him as a human being. Jesus laid aside his divine prerogatives and abilities and powers in order to truly, genuinely, authentically condescend to become a member of the human race. This we call the incarnation. And it's incredible that God would have such high regard, such love, such favor for you and me, that he would be willing to submit himself to these limitations and to go through this experience for you and me. Well, according to Peter, as he preaches, Jesus, having condescended to become human, now experiences the crucifixion. You'll notice two things in the text. Number one, it says that God, by his determined purpose and foreknowledge, delivered Jesus over into the hands of sinners to be crucified. So who's doing it? Is it God the Father who is doing the things that are taking place at Calvary? Or is it fallen human beings with their anger and rage and enmity against God, no doubt instigated by the devil himself, crucifying Christ? Who crucified him? Well, according to the text, there is a combination of two factors here. Number one, God the Father delivered him over. It was of necessity that sin be allowed to run its course and have its way. But make no mistake about it. God the Father is not himself the one performing what is here characterized as evil. The crucifixion of Christ was a evil, sinful act. God the Father is not participating in the torture and murder of the Son of God. He delivers him over to sinners, and sinners do with him what they will. And Jesus is crucified. And as he is crucified, he is experiencing the full impact of the sin problem upon his own heart and mind and conscience. When we come down to verse 26, therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. That is, rest in death, in the grave. This is a prophecy from the Old Testament from David, in which David is foretelling the experience of the Messiah and the fact that he will be sacrificed, he will be put to death, and he will be resurrected. And here Jesus is being portrayed as saying, I will put my flesh, I will commit my flesh to death in hope of resurrection. Verse 27, for you will not leave my soul in hell, the King James Version says, or in Hades. So Jesus, in the crucifixion, in which he is experiencing what wicked men are doing to him, is simultaneously experiencing something not merely on the physical level of the torture and the hate and the rage that they're heaping upon him, but something is going on in his soul, is the word that is used here. The word in the Greek is psyche. Make a note of it. It occurs throughout the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, the Hebrew version, to describe what happened with Jesus when he hung upon the cross. Human beings were torturing his body, but simultaneously, something was going on in his psyche, in his soul, in his mind. And what was going on there? Jesus was experiencing the weight of the sin of the whole world. Your sin and mine coming upon his conscience, his psyche as if he himself were the guilty party. Now, Scripture wraps language around this mystery that we can scarcely comprehend with words like this. In Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, that is God the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Later on in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that he will pour his soul out to death. Jesus is not merely experiencing the hatred and rage and physical torture that wicked men are heaping upon him. Jesus is becoming the substitute and surety for the human race. Jesus is drinking into his own conscience the weight of your sin and mine. Isaiah 53 continues and says, he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that language mean? This is solidarity language. This is substitution language. This is the God of the universe condescending to become so united with the human race, so connected in solidarity through the incarnation, so connected with the human race that he himself is experiencing the full ramifications of the sin problem. He was numbered with the transgressors simply means he stood before God and the law of God, the righteousness of God, the selfless love of God, as if he himself were a sinner with us. He didn't remain aloof. He became one with us and numbered with the transgressors. The Apostle Paul wraps language around this event when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became what? Sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus is experiencing our sin upon his psyche as if it were his own. And again, this is a mystery that we can scarcely penetrate, but Desire of Ages helps us to understand in concrete language what's transpiring here. Page 753. Upon Christ as our substitute and surety was laid the iniquity of how many of us? Of us all. He was counted a transgressor. Just allow your mind to process what he endured for you and me, that he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his what? That's the psyche that Peter is referring to here. It's pressing upon his heart, his mind, his emotions, his conscience. The wrath of God against sin, pause, does God legitimately hate sin, yes or no? If you see a human being with the power of volition, with the power of freedom, an adult human being performing an act to violate another human being, an act of child abuse, an act of rape, an act of murder, should that arouse something in you? What ought that to arouse inside of you? Indignation. Now, we're broken, we're damaged, our indignation is not always righteous. God is righteous, he's pure, he's holy, so his indignation, his wrath is completely pure of all self-interest. But it is a pure wrath and anger, and it is legitimate for God to feel the way he feels about the violating actions that we perform against one another. We, as fallen human beings, are not better or more well-adjusted mentally and emotionally than God is. If I feel anger at the witnessing of an act of violation of some kind, God, all the more, with a purity, feels anger, legitimate anger and wrath at the things we do to one another. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure. Should God be be experiencing, looking down upon our world, should he feel, should he experience displeasure at what he sees taking place? Simultaneously, he experiences a great deal of pleasure when he sees a human being reach out to relieve suffering. But when a human being uses his or her power to inflict suffering, this is displeasing to God, and it ought to be. You and I could not reverence or worship a God who felt nothing looking on at our world and the kinds of things that we do to one another. He feels displeasure. And now notice this. Jesus, taking our sin upon him, what does he begin to feel? What does Jesus begin to experience? The wrath of the displeasure of God. He senses that all of these dastardly, horrible deeds that human beings have committed, that he is now, through solidarity, owning, that are coming upon his conscience, he senses that there is this massive chasm of difference and separation between who and what God is in all his holiness and selfless love and what we have become as human beings through sin. And he senses that. Have you ever had an experience, just to make this clear, in which you had done something to violate someone? Maybe you had lied, and you knew you lied. What happens to your conscience as you step away from that conversation in which you just lied? What do you begin to feel inside of yourself? Guilt, shame. You're uncomfortable with who? Yourself. You're uncomfortable with yourself. You look in the mirror, is it easy to have eye contact? No. What happens next time you come into the presence of that person that you lied to, and now they're experiencing the ramifications of the lie that you told? Is it easy to have contact with them, or do you begin to avoid that person? Why do you avoid them? Because of the discomfort of the guilt and the shame that is now upon your conscience. Now, that's just a very simple microcosm. It's nothing by comparison. What would it be like if you and I were suddenly to be made perfectly conscious of every sin we've ever committed with no buffering veil between? Just full consciousness right now of everything you've ever thought or felt or done wrong. What would that be like? Anguish would be an understatement. Consternation. A deep sense of shame and guilt by comparison to what? The standard of righteousness and love and holiness that to some degree we have awareness of. Now imagine this. Imagine Jesus has a perfectly acute sense of what the love of God is in all its purity. He has a perfectly acute sense of what the righteousness of God is. And now he has a perfectly acute sense of what sin is by contrast. Are you there? Can you sense the heaviness of that? Is it any wonder that he is clutching the cold ground in Gethsemane? Desire of Ages says, clutching, pulling, grabbing, clawing at the ground as if to prevent himself from being pulled farther away from the Father. Jesus is bleeding through his pores with mental, psychological agony. Why? There is the love and holiness and righteousness of God on the one side, and there is sin and evil and all its ramifications on the other, and they have both met inside of him. And he feels the infinite contrast between the two. And with all the weight of God's holiness, Jesus experiences our iniquity in contrast to that holiness. It filled his soul with consternation. He's there in Gethsemane and then going to the cross. All his life, Christ had been publishing to a fallen world the good news, the gospel of the Father's mercy and pardoning love. That's what he had been preaching. Now watch this. Salvation for the chief of sinners was his theme. But now, something else is happening. But now, with the terrible weight of guilt he bears. What is he bearing? Guilt. Where is he bearing it? On his shoulders? No, in his mind, in his conscience, in his heart. The same place you bear it, when you bear it. But he's bearing it with absolute, perfect consciousness. And it's coming all upon him. And what happens? Watch this. He cannot see the Father's reconciling face. The withdrawal of the divine countenance from the Savior in this hour of supreme anguish pierced his heart with a sorrow that can never be fully understood by man. So great was this agony that his physical pain was what? Hardly felt. Imagine a psychological agony so intense that your body is being tortured and you're unaware of it. The one pain eclipsing the other because it is so great by comparison. As I've tried to illustrate this in a very simple way, it's like walking down the street and having a no-name person that you have no history with, no connection with, just punching you in the face. Suddenly you're bleeding, you have physical pain. Does it hurt? And just as you're nursing your physical wound, you walk in your front door after a day at work, and your wife has suitcases in her hands, and she says, "I don't love you anymore, I'm leaving, goodbye," and she walks out the door. What just happened with the physical pain? It's immediately superseded, eclipsed, transcended by what kind of agony now? Mental and emotional agony that takes you to a whole different realm of pain that can only be felt with a sense of rejection. Jesus is there, and it says that Satan, with his fierce temptations, wrung the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave as a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. This is astounding. This is what the apostles were preaching. This is, by the way, precisely what I preached that day that was for Esther. This is what she got. This is what brought her to the point of faith and belief. This is what the apostles were preaching. They were preaching a crucified and risen Christ. Jesus experienced, voluntarily, having condescended to become a human being, having put in remission his divine prerogatives and powers of omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, Jesus, in this moment, felt the full reality, the full dark horror of guilt and shame and sin for you and me. And at any point in the process, he was free to walk away. There's only one thing that held him there. When the mob mocked him and said, "If you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross and save yourself," the irony is he could have. There's only one thing that holds him there, voluntarily moving through the entire process of this horrific agony. One thing holds him there, and that is his love for you and me. A faithful love that is of such magnitude that he literally would rather die an eternal death from which there is no return than to cease loving you and me and giving us merely the hope of eternal life, knowing we could, even at this point, and many will, say no. Just to give you and me the opportunity to see his love and say yes to it, just the chance he was willing to die eternally. He feared that the separation would be eternal, and in that moment of full awareness that I may be sinking into a death from which I will never see the light of day again and never be reconnected to the Father in the fellowship that we've enjoyed for eternity past, Jesus, in that moment, said, "I'm willing to die, not for merely a few hours or a few days. I'm willing to die forever to save them. And in that moment, the character of God is revealed with crystal clarity. This is who God is. He is a God of absolute, unequivocal, unhalting, other-centered love for you and for me. Jesus then, according to the preaching of Peter and the apostles, does in fact breathe his last and he sinks into death. But I want you to notice this line, because as the resurrection is foretold, the Bible says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, notice the language, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Note the language. Jesus was resurrected by the Father. Why? By fiat? By arbitrary intervention? No, because it was not possible that death should hold him. He could not be kept in the grave. Why? Because his love had triumphed over sin in principle, in totality. Sin was vanquished by the fact that Jesus continued loving you and me to the absolute end of himself. When Jesus was tempted on the cross that the separation would be eternal, if he had yielded to the fierce wringing of his heart by Satan, telling him, save yourself because there's no return from where you're going. You'll never see the light of day again. This was an appeal to self-preservation. But Jesus chose consistently, step by step, inch by inch, agonizing breath by agonizing breath, Jesus chose you and me over himself to the very end. And having died with that selfless love in his heart, alive and well, the grave couldn't hold him. Jesus came forth from the grave on the third day because death and sin and guilt and shame had been conquered in his crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proclamation to the world and to the universe that selfless love triumphs over self-preservation and sin and evil of every kind. I mean, just look at how it works and has been working in your own experience. The moment you begin to realize this one paramount reality that God's love is utterly selfless and that it is personally for you, when the cross is made clear in that light, what begins to happen inside of you? New life. A whole new sense of what it means to be a human being. New energy, new motivation begins to spring up inside. Yes? Yes. And you begin to gain victories and to move forward and to experience health in your relationship that you never thought possible before. That through all your strivings never amounted to anything but a continuing cycle of defeat. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the essence of the gospel. It is a declaration of the wonderful works of God, what he has done for you and me, not what we must do, should do, had better do, or else. And the moment we shift the weight of our focus to him and begin to comprehend his great love for us, the same resurrection life that Jesus experienced when he was brought forth from the grave begins to bring us to new life. We become spiritually alive to God for the first time and now have the hope of resurrection after physical death and an eternity of fellowship with this very Jesus, with this very God who loved you and me with a love that transcended all self-interest. These realizations are what Peter and the apostles were trying to convey. Is it any wonder that there was produced from this proclamation, from this gospel, from this focus, is it any wonder that thousands began to come to the Lord and to experience life in a whole new way? Acts 2 closes by telling us that these people began to experience a whole new way of being human beings that was the outgrowth of the sacrifice made on their behalf. In verses 40 through 47, we see that the new life of Christ, as it took on manifestation in the believers, involved, number one, a continuing in the apostles' doctrine. What is, in the context that we've been exploring, what is the apostles' doctrine? Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. As they continued to develop and to engage with this subject matter as a community, they grew. Number two, fellowship. They continued steadfast, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Number three, notice this, it says that they continued in prayer. And finally, material generosity. Everything was common among them. Now, the book of Acts goes on to tell us that people retained properties, and that was fine as well. The point of this scripture is that these people began to experience material benevolence among their community, and as a result, thousands were attracted and the church grew. These were the five features. These were the factors that gave rise to early Christianity, to apostolic Christianity. And all of this was the outgrowth of the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified and risen by the power of his love that transcended the power of death. Praise God for his great love for us this morning. Praise God that his love is clear and manifest for you and me. Not just for those people back then, but for people like you and me and people like Esther. God just reached down and said, she needs to get this right now. She needs to understand my love for her manifested at the cross, and God intervened on her behalf. He's intervening on our behalf all the time with one agenda item that supersedes all others, and that is that you and I would turn our attention to Christ and his wonderful works on our behalf and experience the power of new life that comes from his sacrifice on our behalf. Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, thank you, dear Lord, for the sacrifice made on our behalf. Thank you that Jesus came into the world voluntarily, submitted himself to all the limitations of our human nature, and experienced the full ramifications of our sin and guilt. Thank you that his love triumphed over our sin, and that he rose again on the third day as proof positive that your love is stronger than sin and death. May we, each one of us, become partakers of this great love on our behalf. May we take it in, Lord, comprehend it, accept it, embrace it, and experience all the new life, the resurrection power that comes from it. In Jesus' name.
This message was presented at the 2013 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To donate or to learn how you can partner with Lightbearers, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. If you prefer, you can write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.